All right, we're in Nehemiah chapter 13, which is the last chapter of the book. This chapter begins with the people of Israel having had God's word read before them and hearing God's commandments. There were a number of the commandments when they heard them that they recognized they were not obeying as they should. And this was a time in Israel. This was a lot going on after they completed the building of the wall, and they had the dedication of the wall, and then they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They had the reading of the law, but part of that was the commandment that Moabites and Ammonites were not to enter into or have any part in the congregation of the children of Israel. And so they separated themselves from the mixed multitude. So they had Ammonites and Moabites among them. This was something that that they obviously had a problem with, and when they heard God's word, they fixed it. That was itself is a good lesson, which we need to do now. One problem that we do see that they, and having entered into a covenant to keep God, all of God's word. The reading of God's law before all of it, every word before all the people in this second half of Nehemiah that we've read, and the people learned some of the things that they weren't doing right. Well, that was something that God had commanded every 7 years during that seventh month. They were to do that. Was that the extent, though, of the hearing of God's word that the people needed? That was one of the times where they would all be reminded of the whole thing. I mean, that was, so not just studying a passage or looking at a particular topic or area where the Lord had given them commandments, and but they would hear the entirety of the law that every 7 years, which was good for all of them, from the little ones up. And hearing all of it, and every time we hear God's word, there's something that we can learn. If they waited from that point to the next 7 years before they studied or heard any of God's word, would that be sufficient? Well, I mean, would we want to eat a meal once every 7 years? That's not enough. And by the same token, for us, I mean, we do come together, not just every first day of the week. We know that we also, and we're commanded to do that then. Why do we come together and meet on Wednesday nights? If we were looking for the Bible passage that said, "Thou shalt meet on Wednesday nights and study the Bible," are we going to find a scripture that says it like that? No. But what's behind that? I mean, it is really a tradition in that sense that we do that every Wednesday night, and that's pretty customary. Now that's. That's changing a lot. A lot of places aren't doing that anymore, where they'll only meet on Sundays. But it's very common for brethren to come together in the middle of the week as well. Now, Brother Glenn, what were you going to add to that?
I think some people think that is a judgment call on each member if they want.
excellent points. Now, what's behind it? What's the wisdom behind, that we're not only going to see each other and come together once a week? What's the wisdom behind? In the middle of the week, it would be good for us to get together and study God's Word some together. What's the wisdom behind that? And so we start each week with, and when we read the New Testament, the reason we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as he says, the manner of some is. So there was the manner of some even back then in the first century to not be with the brethren when they met, the commandment is that we would consider one another, provoke each other to love and to good works. And that same book of Hebrews in chapter 3 says we need to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of us be hardened to the deceitfulness of sin. And so at the very least, for us to have another time for us to all try to come together in the middle of the week, I mean, each week we begin provoking each other to love and to good works, edifying each other. This gets our week started. We partake of this spiritual food, we remember our Lord and on His day, and we partake of the Lord's Supper, examine ourselves. So we do all of these things to start off the week. Well, that gets us going to try to battle against the devil. Now, if we come together in the middle of the week and we recharge and we get together and do some more exhorting of one another and study more of God's Word in the middle of the week, is that a bad thing? Or is that a wise thing to do? Of course it is. And as Brother Glenn pointed out, I mean, the first day of the week that we come together, God commands that there's nothing, there's no judgment to that. Now, of course, we do meet together twice on that first day of the week. Could we limit it to one? We could. But again, there's wisdom in that we begin the day and we end the day coming together, and that is very much in keeping with honoring the Lord on His day and helping each other starting our week this way. So it's a good thing. It's a good tradition. And when it is decided, like it was decided a long time ago here, that we would meet on the in the middle of the week on Wednesday nights, and Brother Glenn is correct, when that has been decided, then we all need to do what we've agreed to do by that authority the Lord's given to the congregation. So the optional part of that is no longer there, so we shouldn't have that view of it anyway. Well, it doesn't really matter. It's not Sunday. I remember my brother Daryl out in Texas when he was working on his studying for his master's degree out there. So he was in Texas for a couple of years in Stephenville, and there was one of the brethren there that didn't come on Wednesday. So my brother Daryl spoke with him about that and said, it would really be good to see you, for you to come on Wednesdays. We'd like to see you then. And he told Daryl, he said, well, I'm just not a Wednesday kind of guy. That was his answer. Well, that's not a good attitude, is it? What if the Lord came on a Wednesday? but of course, we want to go before the one who gave his life, died for us, and say, well, that was too much, Lord. I wasn't the kind of guy to give you that much. That would not be a good position to, I guess he was being honest, at least, not lying or making up excuses. He just told it like it was. But that's just not a good, and there are a lot of people that seem to be that way, unfortunately. But it's good for us to come together and be reminded more of God's Word as often as we can. And even though we don't all come together every day, I mean, for us to have some daily contact with at least some of us, Do we need daily contact with at least somebody in Christ, some brother, sister in Christ? I mean, he says exhort one another daily while it is called a day. That's good for all of us. So in any way that we can have that contact as much as we can, I mean, how much would be too much? How much would the Lord say would be, that's just, you're spending too much time together. Where is that point where he's like, that's just too much? Well, aren't we on, isn't the goal that we all are going to be together in one place forever in heaven? So that doesn't make sense that there would be some maximum amount to say that's just too much, having too much contact with our brothers or sisters in Christ. No, that we're not going to reach that a limit like that. There's not one. I mean, as much as we can, that's all good for all of us. The more we study, but even that, even when we have Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, and Wednesday nights, is that enough of our study of God's Word together? The times we do that when we're all here, that's not enough. How much do we need to be studying the Scriptures? We do. And we have lots of passages in God's Word that show us that. I mean, how often are, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed once a week? Day by day. Well, how's our inner man going to be renewed day by day if our inner man is not being nourished day by day? Can we be growing without the food? We can't. So the fact that the Lord's goal is for us to be growing daily, we need to have the food daily.
A good way to think about this is how often is our adversary plotting against us?
Mm-hmm. I mean, do we ever find, you know what, on Wednesdays I never get any temptation because the devil's not a Wednesday kind of guy? No. I mean, Brother Michael is correct. He's a roaring lion. He's like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour, which is us, the ones he doesn't have because we've escaped from his snare. When he presented himself before Job and God asked him where he'd been and what he'd been doing, what did he say? He'd been going to and fro throughout the earth and up and down in it. Does it sound like he was busy daily trying to destroy God's people? And he knew every individual. He knew Job. He knew what his limits were for Job. God is the one that, as he puts the hedge around us, he's the one that limits to whatever extent we can be tempted. The Lord knows what we can bear, and he puts a hedge around us to prevent us from being tempted above that. And the devil knows each one of us individually and where that hedge or limit is, because he's going to push to that limit, to whatever he can do to try to destroy us. So yes, if we're wise, we're going to recognize our adversary is not taking a moment off, and to whatever extent that he's able to come against us, he's going to do. And it behooves us to be putting on that whole armor, which is all based in his word. We got to put that on all the time. So we got to be studying it all the time. But it is a lesson here in this chapter 13 of Nehemiah. I mean, it's pretty obvious that some of these things, they weren't all studying God's word as much as they needed to. It was good they had this occasion to hear it, and then they were, oh yeah, well, that's the Lord did say that, and we need to fix this problem. But what's the way to prevent a problem from arising like that? Well, if we're in God's Word regularly, daily, Is that going to help us to remember those commandments and to help us to prevent going down the wrong track in anything? That's what will help protect us against that. So it's good they corrected this problem when they recognized that they had the problem. But they needed to hear God's word even more so that this didn't happen. Now, the other part of this was, who were the ones that were principally set over them by the Lord to help them to be mindful of all the things that God had said, to hear and remember his commandments? Who were the ones that were supposed to be teaching the word of God among them, and why the Lord gave them the cities among all the people so that they would have contact with their brethren of Israel and be around them to be teaching and reminding them of what God had said constantly? Who did God put there among them for that very purpose? That's what the priests were for. And the rest of the Levites helping them in that. And we saw their role on that when God's word was being read as it was on that that every seventh year occasion. They were directly involved with teaching the people on that day as they should have been. But they had a role to do that at all times. Now, as far as this not having an Ammonite or a Moabite among them, they were doing that. Who should have been aware of that? Even if they weren't thinking about what God said with that commandment, I mean, who should have been aware of what they were doing and said, no, we can't have these people among us. They've got to be out. Who would have been the ones to do that? That'd be the priests. Yet in this situation, what do we know was going on there? Eliashib, who is the high priest, what had he done? Well, and we ended up leaving off there after verse 6 last week. But up to this point, what we've learned is that Eliashib, he's the high priest, but he gave a chamber of the temple to this Tobiah. Tobiah was from Ammon. He was an Ammonite. So here the high priest himself has given, and this is causing another problem. So that was breaking one commandment, but it was causing a problem with another commandment with the giving of the tithes, because those rooms were designated for storing the tithes so that could be, and I know we could have Brother Dave could certainly educate everybody on this, but we all know he grows peppers and things. How often do we eat things? We eat things every day. Now, how often do certain things that are grown crops? How many crops just are regularly coming in all the time? All year round. Maybe there are a few things, but not many. Most things, they have a season, right? You sow them at a certain time, they grow, and then they're reaped at a certain time. And there's a time when the peppers come in, right, Dave? And these priests and Levites are going to be eating. They're going to eat every day. Crops are going to come in at certain times. So in order for them to eat every day, what's going to have to be done when they're giving a tenth of all that they grow? It's not just of money. they're actually giving the food to them because they don't have fields to grow their own because the Lord was their inheritance so that they could be full-time in teaching God's word and helping the people to follow the word of God. So when they would give their tithes, I mean, there'd be certain times a year when crops come in, there's going to be a lot at a particular time, and then that's going to have to last. So what would end up having to be done? Well, that's what you've got these storerooms for, right? I mean, even if you've never grown anything like me, I've been around. I mean, you leave town here, you get out in the rural areas, and when you see fields and farms, what do you also see? You're going to see barns, if you're out in the Midwest or something, they got big grain elevators and things. What is all that stuff for? I mean, that's where you, when things come in, you put them. There's got to be a place to store things. So even though it comes in at a certain time of year, but it's going to be, it's going to have to last for a year's worth. So that's what these rooms are for. So if they're given to Tobiah, then what's going to happen if all the Israelites are bringing their crops there and that's being brought to Jerusalem? What's going to happen with it? If the rooms for the store of that food to feed the priests and Levites, and if they're being occupied, then what are they going to do with all the stuff they bring? Where does it go? There's no place to put it. So then what are the people going to do? They're going to just keep bringing a tenth of all they have so it can sit there in a big pile and rot in the streets? Or are they going to just know there's no reason for them to bring it? And that's all people need sometimes, is just any excuse to not have to give a tenth of all they've got and be able to keep it or sell it. So what does this do for the Lord's commandment for the giving of the tithes and supporting the priests and Levites? And then, of course, they don't have that daily sustenance. And so then they're going to have to leave off God's work to go take care of their physical needs. So how does this affect the work of the Lord? That's what the bottom line is, because having Tobiah take these rooms hurts the... that's going to cause the giving of the tithes to go away, but that's going to then take away the support of the priests and Levites, which is then going to, when we've to see the whole purpose of the tithing, that was to support that one tribe so that they could help all the rest of the tribes spiritually. So the net effect of this was going to be to destroy that work of the Lord by giving it not just to somebody. I mean, it would have been bad to have given those rooms to anybody for that, but to give it to a Gentile, and not just a Gentile, but an Ammonite, whom the Lord had specifically said that they were not to have any part in the congregation of Israel. That was a direct violation of that commandment looking at the beginning of this chapter again from the book of Deuteronomy. So this was what the high priest himself had done. Furthermore, as we know later in the chapter, he had his own son, the high priest's son, had married the daughter of Sanballat, who was Tobiah's ally, and he was a Moabite. So the high priest's son marries a Moabite, and then an Ammonite's been given the rooms in the temple for where the tithes were to be stored. If that's what the high priest is doing, I mean, what are the chances that this commandment of the Lord is going to be followed? So the very ones that would have helped them to know better are the chief ones doing it. They're violating the commandments. Well, if the high priest is doing it, I mean, how many people can rationalize that? Are they going to look at that and, well, here's what the high priest is doing and think they shouldn't do that? Especially if they're not hearing God's word that says otherwise. So this was terrible. This was just a terrible situation for everyone there. Now, of course, this is the same Sanballat and Tobiah that had caused so much opposition to them when they were building the walls of the temple. In spite of all of that, We learn in verse 6 that Nehemiah, the wall was built in Artaxerxes' 20th year. They were opposed by Sanballat and Tobiah. They overcame all that they were trying to do, including the threat of physical violence to try to stop that work, and it was accomplished in spite of that. So then, after that, Nehemiah had to return back to Persia. He was the king's cupbearer. So it says in verse 6 that Nehemiah was away from Jerusalem for some time, because in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, he says, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. So he was gone for some time back to Persia. So he returns to Jerusalem, and in his absence now, this is what's happened. The high priest has given these rooms to Tobiah. And evidently this marriage of his son to Sanballat's daughter also had occurred, but more than likely while he was away as well. What are the chances while Nehemiah was serving as governor there in Jerusalem that that Elisha would have dared to have tried to give those rooms at the temple to Tobiah? That was not going to happen while Nehemiah was there. So he goes away, this high priest is emboldened then to do this. So Nehemiah returns and finds this situation. What shade of red or purple do you think Nehemiah turned when he found out about this when he got back? He was none too happy, we can certainly understand to find out about that. But it is a lesson, though, that if there's strong leadership, are the wicked going to be as emboldened when there's strong leadership, spiritual leaders around? Are they gonna be discouraged from much of their evil that they would otherwise do when they're facing a lot of resistance to their evil? I mean, that's one why it's good to have righteous leaders, especially, of course, when we see that for the Lord's church today. I mean, what we see in this time here, it's a lesson in this. When Paul was on his third missionary journey in the book of Acts, when we read in chapter 28, he mentions the total amount of time that he spent in Ephesus on that third missionary journey. And as far as, it's one of those things where at a certain amount of time, when is a journey no longer what you would call a journey, but it's just you move somewhere? So, we call this Paul's third missionary journey. That's just a way we term it or describe it. But in a sense, it was not really a journey. Paul, for all intents and purposes, he moved to Ephesus for 3 years. That's how long he was there on that third, what we call, journey. Acts 28? I meant it's 20, verse 28, where we're going to see what he instructs the elders in the church to do. But he's going to explain why. But Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and this is when this is what he said to the elders of Ephesus. They came to meet him at Miletus, which was the port city of Ephesus. There, verse 17, he says, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And that was just a very short distance from the Ephesus city to Miletus, the port. So he had arrived there by ship, and he was going to be departing. So he wanted to see the elders there of the church while he was so close before he left. And as he's going to express at the very end of the chapter, and it ended with weeping, and they hugged and kissed one another because he informed them that he would not be seeing them face to face ever again. So this was going to be the last time he would be with them, and he'd spent 3 years with them there, and that was the real start of the Lord's work in Asia Minor. Through that, the church spread throughout the province, and there were congregations established in many cities. Why? That's why we have the Book of Revelation, where there are letters to seven churches in Asia. They weren't the only seven, but they were seven of the congregations in Asia Minor, and that was at the close of the first century. So years after Paul's work there, it had endured. Yes, they had problems in five of those seven congregations, big ones, but the work was there, and Timothy carried it on after Paul was gone, and that's what he was doing when we read 1 and 2 Timothy. Those epistles were written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus, where he had carried on the work that Paul had started. So between what Paul and Timothy had done over those years, that work, very good work, was done that lasted for a long, long time. And so he meets with the elders there and instructs them in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." So he's urging them, feed the church with what? Obviously with God's word. They were going to need to feed that flock with the word of God. Why? Verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." So for 3 years Paul was there, and part of his time there was warning them night and day of these wolves that were going to come in to try to destroy the flock. They would try to destroy, the devil was going to try to destroy the work there, the Lord's work that had been done. And Paul very plainly said, after my departing, so he knew while Paul was there, were they less bold to do these things? They were. But now Paul was leaving, were there going to be some that would now try to take advantage of his absence and rise up and now try to do some things against the Lord's people that they weren't going to attempt while Paul was there? I mean, this is exactly the situation that was in the book of Nehemiah. And the answer to that is yes. So, I mean, what does that tell us? Well, what kind of people do we need to be? We need to be like Nehemiah and Paul in that way. I mean, when we read, and of course, Paul wasn't like that only when he was in Ephesus. That's who he was everywhere he was. In the book of Galatians, just for example, to see it, a similar thing there, but in Galatians chapter 2, there were false brethren. This is what happened when they tried to rise up when Paul was around. Galatians 2 verse 4 says, "And that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you." So some false brother comes up and starts trying to push some false doctrine. How far off the ground did that get when Paul was there? It got nowhere. I mean, he wouldn't put up with it for an hour. So he was going to oppose anything false. He would recognize and oppose it right there when it happened. Now, the only way we can do that, I mean, how much of God's word and his will would someone need to know to be able to recognize something that fast that it's wrong? Because that's the problem sometimes is people don't really, or they don't really recognize that this is, hey, wait a minute, this is something wrong. Or by the time they have realized that, it's been going on for a while. What do we have to, how much of God's word do we need to have to understand, know, and have wisdom in to be able to recognize that fast, within instantly, this is not right. This is not what God said. This is not right. And then also from there, then to have the kind of courage and boldness to then immediately oppose it and stop it right there as soon as it tries to get started. I mean, that takes a lot of knowledge of God's word. So how much studying does that take? It takes a lot of studying of God's word. Well, do we want to be like that? Do we want to be a Nehemiah? Do we want to be a Paul? It's a good thing to be. And for young ones, I mean, look at Timothy was young, and Paul said he had no one like-minded. He was going to believe him to be with the brethren there at Philippi for a time. That was the one that Paul chose. He's the one that Paul chose to be his successor to carry on that work in Asia Minor. He was young, but he already was that kind of person, even as a young man. Timothy was. So it's not something that one has to wait until they get older before they start doing that. I mean, you're not going to be that when you're older if you're not like that years before. So this is something that we need to start doing way before you're gray like I am, and or maybe not have as much hair as no names to be given. But anyway, you know, we get the years on us, but we don't want to wait till then. We need to be in God's word, studying it, to know it, seeking that knowledge, that wisdom and understanding so that we can help the Lord's people to grow. And then also, that's the positive part, but also being able to recognize the wolves when they arise, because they're going to be in sheep's clothing. How can you tell that's sheep's clothing on top of a wolf and not an actual sheep? That takes discernment, wisdom, from what we learn from God's word, so that there's more motivation for us to study God's word and study it diligently so that we can be that kind of person that the Lord can use to help build up his children in the faith, but also to defend them from the wolves that will devour them. So that's going to take a lot of diligence, a lot of work, a lot of study of the scriptures, and then courage and boldness that will have to go with that to stand up and oppose the evil, and not to be fearful, and when that comes. So Paul wasn't afraid. Nehemiah certainly wasn't either. And people weren't gonna rise up and try to pull these stunts when Nehemiah was around or Paul was around. But we want to be like that too. And then we also don't want to be. Do we want to be the kind of person like, if somebody else isn't there, that we're gonna let things just flop? Nehemiah's gone. Who was gonna stand up and do what Nehemiah would have done when Nehemiah's not there to do it? Or in the case of Paul in his absence, well, that's why Paul was encouraging the elders of the church there to do their part to stand up against those wolves that he knew were coming. Well, sadly, when Nehemiah was out of town, who stood up? Who stood up and was willing to face down the high priest and say, no, you're not going to give these chambers in the temple to this Ammonite? And who was going to stand up and say, you're not going to marry your daughter, I mean your son, to this daughter of this Moabite, these enemies of the Lord, where God has said they're not to have any part in our congregation. Plus, these are the very ones that were willing to kill us a few years ago when we were trying to rebuild the walls. I mean, who was going to stand up and do that? Would it take some spiritual strength to stand up and oppose the high priest himself? But obviously no one did that, or no one, maybe somebody tried and failed, but they didn't do what Nehemiah would have done, and they didn't do what Nehemiah did do once he found out about it. So there's some lessons there about leadership, and we can look at ourselves and think about, well, what would we do? What should we do? Are we going to be that kind of person? What kind of preparation do we need to have in our hearts so that we can do that? Be someone the Lord would use to do the good, to stop the evil. So verse 7, Nehemiah 13, verse 7, he says, I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me sore. Therefore, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and the frankincense. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them, for the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. He did that in a couple of ways, didn't he? He literally put them in their place. But verse 12 says, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and of the new wine and of the oil unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries, Shelemiah the priest, and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan, the son of Zachar, the son of Mattaniah, for they were counted faithful, and their office was to distribute unto their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, and for the offices thereof. And that tells us right there what Nehemiah was trying to do. Was he power hungry? Was Nehemiah trying to gain some position for himself? Not at all. His zeal was for the Lord and for his work. And so he did this for the house of his God and the offices thereof. But look at the steps that he took. He arrives back in Jerusalem and he finds out about this. Did he put together a committee to study about it and see what to come back, do a fact-finding mission and find out, well, how all this happened? And no. As soon as he found out about it, it says it grieved him sore. And what does he do? He cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Also along with this, imagine the high priest who gave him all of that, as well as Tobiah's reaction itself. Does Nehemiah care? Is he thinking, well, that's going to hurt Eliashib's feelings as the high priest that he's done this, and if I just throw Tobiah out, Tobiah's going to be real sad? And he was going to do what was right. So he gets all the stuff out of there, and then he has him to cleanse it down. If you can just picture that mentally, here he comes. The high priest has given him all those rooms, and what he just comes in and like cleans it all out, hoses it down, fumigates it. I mean, doing all of this. I mean, what kind of a what is that? What is the high priest? How does that make him look with all that going on? It makes him look like what he was, and that's what Nehemiah referred to it as there in verse 7. The evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. So who does he credit with? Tobiah was evil. We already know that. But who does he really hone in on there and for the blame? The evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah. So he's helping a wicked man do his evil. And so he's therefore doing evil for the evildoer, giving him the opportunity to do that. So Nehemiah stops it immediately, removes all of his stuff, has it cleansed because it was defiled by this Ammonite. And so he's booted out and all of his stuff instantly. And so then, of course, now he's going to, because he's found out the Levites and all them, they've forsaken the Lord's work there to go take care of their food because of where the rooms were for the food to be or being used by this wicked man because of the high priest. So it had really done great damage to the Lord's work. So he doesn't just clean it out in every way. Then he brings in, has them to bring in the tithes, and then he puts faithful men over that. In verse 11, it's also noteworthy, he contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And that's when he set them in their place. But that's the question. Was he disappointed in them that they allowed this when in his absence that this would have happened? Would he have the expectations that the rulers of the city that had this authority in his absence that they should have opposed this, that it never had happened in the first place? Yes. So he rebuked the ones who didn't stand up and do what they should have done, that it ever got to this point. This was a shame for them. This was a shame on Eliashib, the high priest. This was a shame on the rulers of the city that let him do it. So there was a lot of allowing here by ones that were in the position to not allow it for this to have ever gotten like that. So when Nehemiah finds out about it, he straightens this whole situation out and gets it set in order by the Lord's way. For the giving of the tithes and having it distributed. So now the Lord's work can be done as it was supposed to be done. And it concludes there in verse 14 with Nehemiah's plea to God that the Lord would remember him for the good that he did and not wipe out those good deeds that he had done for his sake and for his work. And of course, what do we know? Would Nehemiah's work be remembered by the Lord? Well, here we are reading about it, so it's remembered in that way, but most importantly, of course, what's going to happen with Nehemiah in the judgment? Is he going to be rewarded by God for eternity for this work? He will be rewarded in eternity. And we're going to see this come up again in the chapter, right to the end of it. We're going to see repeatedly in the rest of these, at least a couple more times before this chapter closes, the rest of the chapter is going to be on these issues that Nehemiah was setting in order to be done the Lord's way. And so he's fixing these problems, but he's asking the Lord to remember the good that he was doing in fixing these problems. He's doing it for the Lord and for his work. And any good deed that we do, even a cup of water in the name of a disciple, are we going to receive our reward from the Lord for even the smallest things we do for him? Yes. And so any good thing, the Lord's going to remember all of that. If we continue to follow him and we don't forsake him, every good that we do, the Lord's going to remember and reward us for in eternity. Did Nehemiah believe in the Lord's judgment and in eternity to come? I mean, what would be to remembered of all of this if Nehemiah died and that was the end of his existence and there was nothing after that? I mean, you can see that Nehemiah fully believed, and rightly so, that there was going to be a day of judgment and there was going to be an eternity to come. And that was his goal, was to be with his God in eternity. And he wanted to be remembered by the Lord for the good that he did, and he was and will be, just like all of us will be if we follow in these footsteps. All right, we'll stop there. Lord willing, we'll continue in verse 15 next Lord's Day. Let's close by going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.